Good morning. Let's take our Bibles, open to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 9. We're going to look at the opening movement, Mark chapter 9, verses 2 to 13. If you would follow as I read. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to answer, for they became terrified. Then a cloud formed, overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." All at once they looked around and saw no one with them anymore except Jesus alone. As they were coming down from the mountain, he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. They seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead meant. They asked him, saying, "Why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And he said to them, "Elijah does first come and restore all things. And yet how is it written of the Son of Man that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has indeed come, and they did to him whatever they wish, just as it is written of him." When I was a young guy, my family hosted another young man in our home for quite some time. He was a few years older than me, and I had known him all my life. My parents knew him all his life. His mother was my preschool teacher. So I was in their house often very early in my life, and I remember playing basketball with him at a very young age. His father had put in a basketball court in the backyard with a cement pad, and he put up a basketball hoop, and on the basketball hoop, the dad had fastened a bell. And my friend became one of the most accurate free throw shooters that I have ever seen. We would play horse, and he would win. He would shoot the ball, and the bell would ring because the ball went through the hoop. What was so remarkable about that is that my friend was blind. He couldn't see at all. I could see. He would always win. Later, he would learn to water ski. He would go to a prestigious California university where he would graduate from a school that was very strong in math, with an advanced understanding of math. He was a rather remarkable person. He had a wry sense of humor, and when we would talk about something, he would be talking about something complex or trying to create understanding about some event or what you wanted to do, and he would always say, "Oh, I see," and then he would laugh, because of course he couldn't, but he wanted to. He wanted to see vivid colors, lines, definition, the lips of the person that he's talking to. He walked through his life without sight, but he was alive. He was alive to Christ. He had spiritual vision. He had an understanding of who Jesus Christ is. And so though he couldn't see with his eyes, he could respond to Jesus from the heart. Jesus uses that word picture, that metaphor. He uses that metaphor to describe people who are spiritually blind and people who spiritually are alive and can see. The people who are spiritually blind, he said, were the people who should have known who Jesus is, because God had long anticipated the sending of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And so there was really religious people who had a nuanced understanding of the Old Testament, but who rejected Jesus Christ because though they could see with their eyes, they were blind with their heart. And there were others who didn't have an advanced understanding, who listened to the words of Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God quickened their heart. God brought them understanding of who Jesus Christ is, and they could see with their heart. They had spiritual vision. So we saw a few weeks ago, Jesus engages a man who was blind. In Mark chapter 8, friends of this blind man bring him to Jesus Christ, and Jesus, in a very tactile, physical way, steps into the guy's space, into the guy's world. Jesus Christ touches the guy, and then he asks the guy, "Can you see?" And the guy says, "Sort of." It's the only miracle where Jesus heals somebody, and he does so gradually in stages. So he put his hands back on the guy in Mark chapter 8, and then this time he asked, "Can you see?" And the guy says, "I can see with clarity." And the first face that he ever saw with clarity was the face of Jesus Christ. And Jesus uses that example as an example of what it looks like to be spiritually alive, to have spiritual vision, to really see who Jesus Christ is. Not to diminish Jesus to less than he is, but to see who God has presented him to be to us. And then we would respond to who God has disclosed of himself to the Son of God, Jesus Christ. So Jesus would ask a number of questions. And the very next question he asked, after he asked the blind man, the once blind man, "Can you see anything?" And the man says, "Yes." Then Jesus Christ turns to his disciples and he asks them, "Who do people say that I am?" And then you have this guessing game. Some people say you're Elijah. You know, they go through some different personages. And then Peter pops out with a profound understanding of who Jesus Christ is. He answers and he says, "You're the Christ. You're the Messiah." And in Matthew, the Matthew account, the same account, Jesus says to Peter, "You didn't figure this out on your own. God told you this." Because that's how God discloses who he is. We can't know God apart from God. God shows us who he is. God speaks to us. God sends his Son to us. God invites us into this understanding of who he is. We can only know God through God's disclosure of who he is, through God's revelation of who he is. So Jesus tells Peter, "You're right. Only God could have told you that." And then the scene quickly changes as Jesus then begins to teach what kind of Christ, what kind of Messiah he is. From the very beginning, the disciples followed Jesus. From John chapter 1, they followed him. They thought he was the Messiah, the Lamb of God, come to take away the sin of the world. But their understanding of Messiah was earthbound. Their understanding of Messiah was an earthbound, earthly king that God would send, who would reign on the throne of Israel and restore righteousness to the people and set the people free from the surrounding nations, from any outside-in power. That's so much less than who the Messiah is, who Jesus Christ is. And so whenever Jesus begins to talk about the kind of Messiah, he begins to describe a Messiah who's going to go up to Jerusalem and he's going to be rejected by the scribes and religious elite. He's going to be arrested by them and he's going to be killed. Peter thinks that's a scandalous idea. He wants nothing to do with that. That's not the kind of Messiah he signed up for. And so he rebukes Jesus. Jesus rebukes Peter, pushes back hard. "That idea, Peter, is from the pit of hell. That's not from God. You're thinking like man thinks. You're not thinking like God thinks." So now Peter's had a really A game. Successful. Great answer. "You're the Messiah." And now he said something that received just about as severe a rebuke from Jesus as you could receive. That's not God's idea. God's idea is a Messiah who suffers. But Jesus is patient with Peter. So the understanding that the disciples experience with Jesus is gradual, just like the blind man. It comes in stages, in some ways, just like ours. So that as we follow him, as we grow, as we say yes to Jesus Christ, we discover more and more of who he is. We experience his power in ways that we had not previously experienced it. And if we say yes to him through the Spirit of God, miraculously, amazingly, we experience this new creation event where more and more we began to reflect the image of Jesus Christ. So Jesus is patient with the disciples and he's going to open their eyes gradually. And we come to Mark chapter 9. And this is a jaw-dropping, eye-opening, knee-buckling, goosebump-inducing, nervous system-ambushing event. As God discloses his Son and the glory of God is revealed in the Son of God, the person of Jesus Christ. So we find in Mark chapter 9, verse 2, that Jesus takes the three disciples, those three closest with him, he gives them that incredible privilege of going up onto the mountaintop with him. They are Peter, James, and John. Peter, bold, admirable. Peter, who got out of the boat, he had guts and faith to get out of the boat. He ended up walking on water at least for a few steps. Peter, who had the guts to stand beside Jesus side by side, reach for his sword and try to prevent the arrest of Jesus. Peter is a man to be admired, but it's not till later in Peter's life that he really understands who Jesus Christ is and folds into the purposes of God. And then his considerable gifts and his tongue is harnessed by God through the Spirit of God. And God uses Peter in great and incredible ways. And then we come to James and we come to John. James is the first of the apostles to be executed or killed for his faith. He's killed early in the book of Acts. John is the last of the apostles to die. But now these guys are on the front end. Jesus is opening their eyes. He gives them this incredible invite. Jesus is going to take them to the top of the mountain. And it's not the first time that God took someone he had chosen to the top of a mountain. Turn to the left in your Bible, if you would, all the way to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 24. Exodus chapter 24. We see another man that the Lord took to the top of a mountain. Moses. Moses summited Mount Sinai, and when he arrived at the top, he was greeted by a cloud of colors and brightness that human eyes had never before seen. It was a cloud of glory that capped the top of the mountain for 6 days, and on the seventh day, the God who spoke the world into existence with a word, the same God, still speaking then, still speaking today, the same God spoke to Moses. We pick up the account in Exodus 24, 12 to 18. Now the Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and remain there, and I will give you the stone tablets, which the law and the commandment, which I have written for their instruction." So Moses arose with Joshua his servant, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. But to the elders he said, "Wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a legal matter, let him approach them." Then Moses went up to the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the Lord covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses from the midst of the cloud. And to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. Moses entered the midst of the cloud as he went up to the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. On the seventh day, the Lord called to Moses, disclosed who he is. He disclosed to Moses what he loves, what he hates. He spoke truth to Moses for the good and gain of Israel. Israel remained at the bottom of the mountain. They looked up, visible from below. It says in verse 17, the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. Incredible. Incredible experience where Moses walks into this cloud of brilliant light displaying the glory of God. Israel would then remember this goodness of God in disclosing his glory to Moses, and they would revere Moses. Moses would become their greatest prophet. He would become the one that God had selected to do what he hadn't done with anybody else. And so from Exodus 24 on, the people of Israel would look at Moses with the highest of esteem. Now we come back to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. Jesus takes the inner three, Peter, James, and John. They go to the mountain. They go to the mountain for a couple of purposes. One of them is to be alone with Jesus. They get away from the crowds. They get away from all of the busyness, all of the hubbub, all of the stuff of life. They get away from all of the demands of the crowd and those who are sick and those who wanted Jesus to influence their life. And they get away from all of that for the ultimate purpose is God's going to disclose who he is in and through his son Jesus. And they're going to see the transcendent glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. So they climb the mountain. It would have been somewhat of a trek. We don't know which mountain it was. It says here, a high mountain. It's likely Mount Hermon, over 9,000 feet in elevation. So now they get to the top, and they are way up there with Jesus Christ. They get up there with Jesus Christ, and they discover that Jesus was more than a rabbi. He was more than a teacher, more than flesh and blood. He is fully man and fully God. And in Mark chapter 9, 2, it says he was transfigured. He was changed to reveal the radiant glory of God. The same account in the book of Luke says that the face of Jesus was changed. In the book of Matthew, chapter 17, verse 2, it says that the face of Jesus was shining like the sun. In Mark, there's no person on earth that can do dazzling white like God does. Look at verse 3. His garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launder on earth can whiten them. See the repetition, the clothes? They're beyond white. You can't get them any whiter. Nobody had ever seen white like that. In the Old Testament, white is a picture of cleansing, of this total forgiveness that God washes and cleanses people who trust Him. Every believer will one day wear white. Cleansed and forgiven of sin from the inside out. One minute the disciples are alone with Jesus, then suddenly everything changes. Luke tells us that they were with Jesus on the mountain all night. Luke tells us that Jesus was praying. Luke tells us that Peter and James and John were asleep. So Jesus is doing business with the Father. The disciples are asleep. Suddenly the disciples awake and they see, verse 4, Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Well, what's the deal with the three guys on the mountaintop? You have Elijah. Well, Elijah was the prophet. He had also had a mountaintop experience at Horeb, in which God disclosed who He is in a very personal way to Elijah, to encourage him, challenge him, and send him back to work. Elijah never died. God took him up in a whirlwind. So now, here is Elijah. Elijah was a lead prophet. They expected Elijah before the restoration, before the sending of the Messiah. And so now you have Elijah the prophet, spokesman for God, forerunner of the Messiah, whose ministry role was a pattern for the role of John the Baptist, who introduced Jesus as the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world. So that's Elijah. Now you got Moses. This isn't the first cloud of glory Moses has been in. He received the law in another cloud of glory, top of another mountain. Together in Moses, you have the law. In Elijah, you have the prophets. So that Jesus is fulfillment of law. He is fulfillment of all that the prophets predicted. He sums up law and prophets. He is God's revelation to us. It's through Jesus that we know how God or who God is. So Elijah and Moses are talking with God. What are they talking about? Well, if we really want to eavesdrop and hear what they have to say, we'd go to the book of Luke, chapter 9, verse 31. Luke tells us they're talking about Jesus' departure from Jerusalem. Only the Greek word really brings this departure to life, because the Greek word is exodon. It is the word exodus, pointing back to Moses. God's people cry out to God. He has compassion on His people. He sends them a deliverer. He delivers His people, discloses who He is on Mount Sinai. The greatest act of deliverance ever, until the act of the cross of Jesus Christ in Jerusalem, the resurrection, and ultimately the ascension, where Jesus Christ is glorified. So Jesus is talking with Moses and Elijah, or they're talking with Him about His exodus, His departure from Jerusalem. And that shouldn't surprise us, because that's one of the last conversations He had in Mark chapter 8 with His disciples. He's telling them He's had to go up to Jerusalem. He's going to be killed. He's going to be executed by the religious elite. And so He came to set humanity free from the consequences of sin, slavery to sin, to forgive us of sin, raised to life, to share life with us and create new life for those who love Him. Peter wakes up. Peter wakes up, his eyes wide open. Just imagine what Peter could have thought. Peter was the one who rightly said, "You're the Christ, you're the Messiah." Peter was the one who didn't like the idea of a suffering Messiah who would die. Peter thinks that's impossible. We can't have a Messiah who dies. We need you to live, Jesus. That's not a good idea. Jesus rebukes him. So now, Peter is the one who wakes up. Imagine what he sees. Man, this is more like it. I mean, this is glory. This is power. This is strength. And so Peter experiences this transcendent experience, but then he blurts out something before he's thought or before he's listened. He just blurts out this response whenever he sees what has just happened, what's in front of him. But his response is a very biblical response. Chapter 9, verse 5, Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." Well, that's a really biblical idea. Three tabernacles. Feast of Tabernacles, one of the major events on the Jewish calendar. Look back at God's provision for his people in the wilderness. Peter's having a mountaintop rush. He's pumped. He's amped. Let's build three of them, three tabernacles. One for you, Jesus. One for Moses. One for Elijah. Three memorials side by side. Peter spoke before he listened. His words were short of fact. The words of Peter, the speech of Peter, is not yet shaped by God's speech. He has yet to discover and know that there is no one like Jesus, that Jesus is greater than Moses. He is greater than Elijah. He is greater than all and any. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1 discloses who Jesus is in contrast to others. Verses 1 to 4 says of Jesus Christ, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. First movement in the book of Hebrews, Jesus is greater than all the angels. There is no angel who is great as is Jesus Christ. Chapter 3, book of Hebrews, verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house, for he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. Jesus Christ is greater than Moses. Well, that's just almost unthinkable. He's greater than Elijah. It's not like Peter was thinking, we're going to build three tabernacles as if each of them is equal, and now you have a succession of prophets of which Jesus is just the latest. And so Peter comes up with this idea that he thinks is a good idea. He speaks short of fact, and suddenly another voice speaks. Verse 6 tells us why Peter said this. And then verse 7, for he did not know what to answer, for they became terrified. Then a cloud formed, overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. So they awaken from their sleep. They see the event. They interpret the event on their own. Peter speaks too quickly. Suddenly it gets more intense. It's not just the cloud came down on the mountaintop, it's a cloud enveloped them. They're inside the cloud. And then the voice of the Father reverberates in the cloud that identifies Jesus as Son of the Father. He says, "This is my Son whom I love. I love my Son." Jesus would later say, "As the Father loves me, I love you. As I love you, now you are to love one another." So that the love of the Father inspires us to love others like the Father loves the Son and like the Son loves us, becoming life-giving example to us. The Father loves through the Son. He loves the Son. The Father speaks through the Son. And what the Father says of the Son, "I love my Son." And then the command, listen to him. Peter spoke first before God spoke. Peter would soon learn to do otherwise. Soon his life and his voice and his speech would be shaped by the word of God and by what the Father says The Father says, listen to him. Then suddenly, the cloud is gone. Everyone else is gone. And there's silence. The Matthew account says that when the disciples heard the voice of God from the shining cloud, that they did a face plant. That they fell on their face before the voice of God. And then it says in Matthew 17 that Jesus bent down and he touched them and he said, don't be afraid, get up. And they obeyed. They periscope up, do a 360, and I love what they see next, verse 8. All at once they looked around and saw no one with them anymore, except Jesus alone. And Jesus alone is all we need. Jesus alone is the voice that we can hear. Jesus alone is the voice that speaks through his word. Jesus alone is the one who goes with the believer, who never abandons us. Jesus alone is the one who paid for our salvation. Jesus alone became like us. Jesus alone is fully God, without sin, fully human. Jesus alone would die. Jesus alone would be raised from the dead so that in a resurrection life, Jesus is not alone. Through Jesus Christ, you and I each will experience by faith a resurrection that comes whenever Jesus Christ returns for us. The voice of Jesus is the most important voice for us to listen to. We can look around at all the busyness, all the sideshows, all the stuff in the margins of life. The ultimate priority, the ultimate command, the ultimate invitation is that you and I would so love him, we would step to him, that we would love him above all else, that we would listen to him just like the Father commanded for the purposes that the Father sent him. Jesus' voice, the first thing it directs them to do is to get up and don't be afraid. And then his voice directs them to walk down the mountain. Luke tells us that it's the next day when they walk down the mountain. On the way down the mountain, Jesus tells them how to process what they had just experienced. Verse 9, as they were coming down from the mountain, he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. Don't tell anybody until the resurrection, he says. The resurrection is going to open the eyes of those who love Jesus so that finally they'll be able to see Jesus more than an earthly king who came to do good things that God loves. But the disciples struggled to bridge the gap between this transcendent image of the glory of God in Jesus and a Jesus who would suffer and die and be killed. That's unthinkable. Philippians 2 tells us that is the greatest distance, the greatest demonstration of love that anybody has ever shown us, that Jesus Christ, exalted Jesus, who's at the right hand of the Father, in a place of worship and adoration, that he would leave that place, that he would come here, he'd become like a man, become like us. Not just becoming like us, he would die. Not just die any death like we die. He would die an innocent death. Then he would be raised to life. Then he would be glorified and exalted. And every eye and every tongue and everybody will see and have to admit he is Jesus Christ. Someday everybody will see Jesus for who he is. It's just for many people it will be too late. They will already have died a physical death in spiritual blindness. Without saying yes by faith in this Jesus who died and who's raised to life. So in his kindness, Jesus discloses who he is, his transcendent glory down the mountain. He tells the disciples, don't tell anybody until the resurrection. And in my Bible, it uses the word seized, that this statement, this command seized them. Well, it's better translated, they guarded it. They kept it. Don't tell anybody. They guarded it. Until the resurrection, and then we would see them commanded by Jesus, go tell everybody, because now we have a resurrection. Now we have context. Now we know this is how God loves. They thought resurrection was something the Jews thought in the first century, that resurrection is something that happened at the end of time. So they thought, well, if we're talking resurrection here, then it's the end of time. But wait a minute. The scribes teach us that Elijah is going to precede the resurrection before the end. And Elijah's role was to prepare for the Messiah. So the disciples wonder, where's Elijah? When is he going to come? And Jesus tells them Elijah has already come, and he's come. He says in Matthew 17, through this figure, through John the Baptist. So that John the Baptist came to introduce Jesus Christ, Messiah. And so we read the discussion as it proceeds in verse 10 and then into verse 11. They seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead meant. They asked him, saying, why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And he says, Elijah has already come. He's come in the person of Jesus Christ, who announces the Lamb of God. He prepares the way of Jesus for the cross and restoration, he announces the resurrection, which is God's restoration. He says, Elijah came, repped by John. Look how they treated John the Baptist. As John was treated with contempt, Jesus would be treated with multiplied contempt. So we read in 12 and 13, he said to them, Elijah does first come and restore all things. And yet how is it written of the Son of Man that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has indeed come, and they did to him whatever they wished, just as it is written of him. So Elijah has come in the person of John the Baptist. John the Baptist has been mistreated so severely. Jesus Christ is innocent. Jesus Christ without sin. Jesus treated by contempt by the religious elite, and he would die our death. He would be raised to life. It wouldn't be long and the disciples would figure this out. They would see the resurrected Jesus. Jesus would command them. Jesus would send his Spirit. By the time we get to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1, we see the disciples and the apostles. They are running downhill as fast as they can in obedience to Jesus Christ. They have incomparable courage. They obey. They do what he says. They represent him. They each pay an ultimate price in their love for him. But for us, we know how the disciples responded to the vision of the glory of God. We know their response, and their response is a pattern for our response. How can we respond to what they saw? Well, first response, the word of Jesus, the word of God, is to shape all of who we are. It's to shape our relationship with God, with others, to shape our person, to shape our character. And we can be confident. We can base our life, our hope, on what God says in his word. You know who said that? The Apostle Peter. Go to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter has listened. Peter now knows who Jesus is. Peter now speaks with authority. He says, you can bank on this. You can trust the word of God. He refers to this experience in Mark chapter 9. He advances an understanding of who Jesus Christ is, what their experience was, and why we can trust the word of God. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16 to 19. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. In short, we didn't make that up. We didn't invent that story. We saw it. We experienced the glory of God disclosed in the person of Jesus Christ. Verse 17, for when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So what? Well, it's a big so what. It's in verse 19. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart. This book, this Bible, is way more than a guidebook for life. It's way more than a textbook. It's way, way, way more than a roadmap. This is God's disclosure of who he is in and through his Spirit. In multiple authors, 66 books, he has disclosed to us who he is in ways that are accessible to us, so that you and I each are now faced with a choice how we respond to who God is and what he says. So we get an opportunity to choose to respond. So some will respond by stepping toward God in love, paying attention to this truth of God, Word of God, which is a lamp shining in a dark place, so that you and I, as we walk through dark places, we have the light of God disclosed in who He is, telling us what He loves, what He delights in, and how we can obey Him because of His love for us. But some people will shut it down. They'll dim the light. They'll step back from the light. Then they experience a spiritual blindness. It's a willful blindness. Though they can see with their eyes, they have processed what God says, and they've concluded much short of who God is, in active resistance to God, which leads to our second response, that God would heal our spiritual blindness. That God would open our eyes to His goodness and kindness in Jesus Christ. Sometimes it's the believer who grows calloused and indifferent to the goodness of God, who diminishes God, who resists Him from the heart, who makes excuses, "I don't want to obey you because." May God open our heart, the eyes of our heart, so that we can see who He is in a way that's vibrant and alive, so that we can experience His kindness and His goodness. And I refer to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. Ephesians, chapter 1, verses 18 to 21. "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but in the age to come. And He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church." That's us. "Which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." Only God can give sight to the blind. Only God can open our eyes to His surpassing power that raised Jesus from the dead. Only God can open our eyes to the riches of His glory. The glory of Mark 9, the glory of Jesus. Jesus shares that glory with those who say yes to Him. Only God can open our eyes to Jesus. Only God can open our eyes to the resurrection of Jesus, who was raised from the dead, who died our death, died for our sin, and gives life to those of us who say yes to Him. Only God can open our eyes. Only God can open our eyes to see that if we truly know this Jesus, if we've truly confessed this Jesus who died and who was raised from the dead, that for us, this is true every day. Until we see Him, the best part of life is always in front of us. It's yet to come. So let's ask God to open the eyes of our heart to His Word and to the glory of Jesus, so that we will inhabit, that we will obey the Word of God according to the Father. "This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him." Bow with me, please. Heavenly Father, we ask that You would, through Your Spirit, that You would do what only You can do. That You would pull back the limited understanding, the veil that governs our mind and our heart, and that we would, in fresh ways, see who You are, appreciate Your goodness and Your love poured out for us, that we would eagerly anticipate that moment when we are with You, because of Your Son, Jesus. Until then, ask that You would use us in obedience to Your Word to live out what You say about who You are, who we are, and how we can glorify You. In Jesus' name, amen.